Back in seminary, they told us that as we study the Bible, the canon of God's Word, you know, the canon being the work of God, we would have to figure out what our part of that was. We called it the canon within the canon. You know, if you think that all the Bible, every single word of it, you can embrace, you are not being honest with yourself, because there are parts of the Bible. How many of you love the book of Leviticus? Yeah, I know. It's not exactly your part of the Bible, is it? It's an important part. I'm not discounting that, but you need to find where the center is for you. Now, I'm very Christological. For me, it's Christ. It's about Christ. If you want to know if there's a conflict in the Bible in words and what you're supposed to do, what did Jesus do? That's always my answer first. What did Jesus do? And I go from there. Now, everybody does this. Some people do it consciously, and some people just sort of fall into it. My canon within a canon, everything that drives me, if you were to come to me and say, George, if I only have 20 minutes, what can I read in the Bible that will change my life? What can I read that is the center? Where is the main point? This is it. Luke chapter 15. If you don't read anything else in the Bible, you will get everything you need to know about God and your relationship to God from this single chapter. Now, I see you scoffing faces a little bit. You're like, I don't know. I still do like that Matthew stuff. You know, it's good too. And it is. But you have to decide for yourself where the center is for you. Now, I've been waiting to preach this, to start on this, but I have never stopped preaching Luke 15. Never stopped. There's always something in it that can be helpful and can inform our lives and help us to be better. So don't think that you're off the hook. Once we do this, we're never going to come back, because literally I could preach for months on this. This is how it is the center of my ministry. Now, it starts off in a small town. You like small towns? Smyrna's kind of small. I mean, I like small towns too, but I heard of a small town where one of the local shopkeepers in this little place decided that they were going to be the postmaster. And so they signed up the papers, and they were the postmaster for the little village. But the people in the town were wondering, you know, we're really not, none of our mail seems to be getting anywhere. And they went to the postmaster and said, what's the problem here? And he says, well, it's very simple. The bag's not full yet. Yeah. Small town, when we moved to a farm just out of a small town, a fellow told me that I decided he was going to check with the police and fire department, find out what it was like, you know, what is a safe place to live and all of that. Called up City Hall and said, can you connect me with the police department? And the operator said, no, he's at lunch. Yeah. Or when you go to Loretta, Wisconsin, in the telephone directory, there's a little ad in the yellow pages on how you get to City Hall, and it's across from the phone booth. Yeah, that's it. That's the only thing. Small towns, small thinking, small ways of doing things. It reminds me of the evangelism efforts in a lot of churches, and we're going to talk about evangelism a good bit today. Once there was a church board decided that it wanted its congregation to grow numerically, so they did the Presbyterian thing. They pulled together a committee. The first thing the committee did was read every book and every article that they could find on church growth. The second was to ask people in the congregation what they thought of when they heard the word evangelism. And they discovered that many people were unsure of exactly what that word meant. Some had negative images, thinking evangelism is people on street corners shouting, repent, repent, into bullhorns and handing out tracts to strangers. It's something that other churches did, but our church does not do. They also discovered it was both surprised and challenged by the results of their informal survey. They understood evangelism as something that God commanded everyone to do. Every church should do that. They focused on Jesus' teaching, quote, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Believing that the church could and should always be reaching out to others, they came up with a plan to attract new people to their church. And all full of enthusiasm, they shared their plans with the congregation. The reaction was kind of mixed. Many of the members were like that postmaster who couldn't deliver the mail until the bag was full. But before we go get new members, they would say, we should try to win back members who are already on our rolls. Some said, well, I like the church the way that it is now. Finally, someone summed it up. Who wants strangers in our church? We should stick to our own. I know. I even had an elder one time that told me when we were talking about it, he says, you know, I want the church to grow, but I don't want to lose my parking place. I'm like, really? Oh. Is it any surprise that the evangelism committee went away defeated and discouraged? It's not very encouraging, is it? Not encouraging evangelism story. So go back with me then, 2,000 years. Jesus is enjoying a meal with some tax collectors and some other people that we might refer to as the unchurched. Jesus enjoyed being with people, even people on the fringes of society. Some Pharisees, however, were close by, and they saw Jesus eating with these people and that they considered to be sinners. The Pharisees were uncomfortable with this, for they were keepers of the Jewish tradition. They were keepers of the Jewish religion. They believed avoiding sinners and other outcasts of society was the only way to live a truly holy life. So they could not understand why Jesus ate with these people. They thought Jesus had a lot to learn about being religious. Well, here's the first thing we need to see. First, Jesus eating with sinners suggests that there are people outside of God's family who are ready to come in. Jesus heard the grumbling. He heard the complaining of the Pharisees, and in response, he told this parable about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. At the end of a long day, the shepherd was counting his sheep when he discovered that one was missing, and he had a dilemma. What would he do? I mean, would any shepherd leave 99 healthy, happy, safe sheep just to go out for that one that was missing? Doesn't seem right. Common sense would probably tell you to protect the 99 that were accounted for. This shepherd leaves them, the healthy, happy sheep, and goes searching for that one who's gone astray. And then when he finds the sheep, he happily carries it on his shoulders, calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." See, Jesus is portraying God in a completely different light than these religious people of his time were used to seeing. Harry Emerson Fosdick put it this way: beneath his outreaching search of Jesus for the despised and outcast was a profound religious conviction that went beyond customary thinking. God cared for the lost souls. God valued them, had compassion for them, and sought after them. Jesus then said something outrageous. He said to them, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I could get into the depth of this, but Jesus has insulted the Pharisees about 6 times by now. The first thing was to say, if you were a shepherd and you had 99 sheep, at that time to be a shepherd was an insult. To be a shepherd would be the lowest part of society. It'd be the garbage collectors, perhaps, or someone who has a job that was repugnant. And he's saying to the Presbyterians, what if you all were garbage collectors? Well, when you were out on your route, you would be like, I'm not a garbage collector. I dress a little better than that, don't I? That's what he's doing. Over and over again, he's insulting them. And finally, he insults them and says that God is more happy when one lost person that all of you religious people dislike, he's more happy when they come than when you do. Against everything that they believed. According to William Barclay, the strict Jews did not say there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but instead there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated by God. No wonder they were uncomfortable seeing Jesus with these people. By eating with people that others turned their backs on, Jesus demonstrated that God loves people, and gladly, joyfully, he welcomes back wayward and lost children. There are some who have strayed away, but they are ready to come back. And when they return, we are to welcome them, to rejoice with them. Which brings us to the second truth. The church has lost its focus when it fails to search for those who are outside its fellowship. In far too many churches, all of the energy and focus has been on the members inside the church. We are too often have forgotten those who are outside. Dr. Bill Oden has traced the development of the American church for the last 200 years. You might find his conclusions interesting. He said, on the American frontier, the major concern was winning souls to Christ. preachers would go into saloons and other places where sinners congregated, trying to convert them. Much effort and attention was given to bringing lost persons into the fold, and over the years, attention has shifted from those outside of the church to those already inside the church. We have made a radical shift from the priority of saving souls, he says, to a priority of pastoral care within the flock. Now, if you don't hear anything else today, this is my pet phrase. We have become, instead of being fishers of men, we have become keepers of the aquarium. Yeah. I remember the church that I served up in South Carolina, right across the street for many years, was a Hooters. Now, I don't really care for Hooters wings, to tell you the truth. They're not that great. But I used to threaten all the time at session meetings that we were going to have our after-session meetings over at Hooters. Get something to drink, have some wings, enjoy. And you would have thought that I had thought we were going to blow up the church or something. I said, you realize, of course, because they didn't get the joke. They didn't get it, that Jesus would have gone in there. He was with the sinners. He was with those who needed some. I said, what would you do if you saw me at lunchtime walking over to Hooters? It was right across the street from my office. I said, we don't know what we would do, but it wouldn't be good. So it was a good thing for me. I don't like Hooters, but I mean, seriously. Where do we draw the line for those that are outside and those that are inside? The parable of the lost sheep, Jesus telling us that our focus should be on searching for those who are lost. Don't misunderstand me. That does not mean that we are to neglect the 99, but when we find ourselves amongst tax collectors and sinners, we are to welcome them back as forgiven children of God. This happened about a month ago. I was over at Florida at the hospital over here, Burt Fish, going to visit somebody, and it was the Beverly, the lady that she told me about to go visit, and she wasn't in her room because I went to the wrong floor. So I'm downstairs trying to find out, where is Beverly? I know she's here somewhere. And I overheard a conversation with some people. They were standing around together talking about their negative experiences in church. Yeah, I know. It was like a fly on the wall. And they were saying, yeah, well, you know, when I went to church, this is what they did. They told me that I wasn't dressed well enough to go in there. I didn't go back. Another person said, yeah, I know. I went to so-and-so church. And it seemed like they were all just so uppity, and nobody talked to me. And of course, what I did, because I'm such a quiet, retiring type, is I got up and I went over and I said, I got to tell you, folks, I'm the pastor of that church right over there. And you could just see their faces like, oh, holy cannoli, which is not the word that they would have used. Holy cannoli. And I said, I got to tell you, I am so sorry to hear what you're saying, because I know it's true. And I said, as a church person my whole life, you need to know that I'm apologizing to you for every one of those jerks, every one of those find words for it because I couldn't, because of what they did to you to drive you away from God's church. Said, that's not the way we're supposed to be. And I apologize. I stand up as a pastor to tell you, we can be a sorry bunch, but we are glad that you were there. And some of them had come to visit. Some of them had come to my office, and I still go over to Burt Fish, and a couple of them were over there. There were about 8 people standing around. It's amazing. And it wasn't the first time I'd heard that conversation of how we treat outsiders, what we do to them. I'm afraid Jesus, when he comes back, is going to be very angry with some of us. Some of us wearing clerical collars. Anyway. On the American frontier, it was to save souls. And this story tells us that we are to care for those inside the church, but care for those outside. One of my very favorite pastors and preachers is Fred Craddock. He was about this big. He taught preaching at Emory University. And I knew him personally when I was in Atlanta. He was a remarkable, he taught generations of great preachers. That's how good he was. And he told a story about when he was a young student in seminary. He was assigned to a small church in eastern Tennessee. And I was living in Chattanooga at the time, so I knew right where he was. And he said, you know, it was really interesting because when I got there as a student, I noticed that the church was, you know, a lot of people there, folks that lived in the community, neighborhood. But I went to the church board and I told them, you know, we're not really touching our whole community because there's all these people that are working at Oak Ridge. You know, Oak Ridge is right outside of this place where they were. And he said, we should be reaching out to them and the people that are supporting them, you know, the people that are living in the little shanty shacks and such that are out there trying to support the effort out at Oak Ridge. Oak Ridge is where they developed the atomic bomb. And he said, we should be reaching out to them. And the people in the church sort of shook their heads and said, oh, you know, I don't think so. They wouldn't fit in here. He said, but they need the gospel. They need the church. Oh, no, I don't think so, said the chairperson of the committee that ran the church. And so the next Sunday night, they had a meeting, and the church passed a resolution, quote, members will be admitted to this church only from families who own property in the county. Yeah. Well, Craddock graduated. He went on to his career, and he came back many years to that little town, and he and his wife were going through it, and he says, you know, let's go by and see that little church. He did. He went by there. It was still a cute little church, a little frame, you know, white frame church. No? Sign in front of it said, barbecue chicken, ribs and pork. It wasn't a church anymore. The church had died, and it was now a restaurant, but it was full, and full of all kinds of people, sitting in those old pews, eating barbecue, singing, slinging sauce and licking their fingers, and the building was packed, and Dr. Craddock said to his wife, you know, it's a good thing that there isn't a church there anymore, because none of those people would have been welcome. Yeah. What happened to that church was the simple decision made consciously that they would be either a place of church or a place of chicken. And it's a choice every church makes every single week. Either to welcome people that God leads to our doors or to turn them away. And it doesn't matter what size church we are in or where we live, because God is everywhere and God can call people to the door of this church at any time. And right there, the decision is made by you and by you and by you as whether this place will be a church or chicken. That's your choice. If that person finds open arms here, a welcoming, warm spirit, an infectious enthusiasm for the things of God, of Jesus Christ, it will happen simply because of you. It all depends on you. If that person finds open arms, it will happen. A little boy said to his mom, Mom, my Sunday school teacher told me that if I invite Jesus into my heart, he would come in there and live with me. And his mom said, well, that's right, honey, he will. And the little boy replied, but won't a lot of them stick out? Yeah, but you know, that's a pretty good description of evangelism. A lot of Jesus sticking out of us, showing us ways to heal the hurts of God's people, to touch lives with strength and understanding, to make a difference. One man said that his church was totally hopeless when it came to evangelism. And a friend told him, well, all churches struggle with that issue. The man said, yeah, but how many churches do you know with an unlisted telephone number? Modern writer George Hunter writes, authentic evangelism flows from a mindset that acknowledges the ultimate value of people, forgotten people and lost people and wandering people, up and inners and down and outers, all people. The highest value is to love them, serve them, and reach them. Somehow along the way, too many churches just lose that focus. And it's too bad, because we are the losers for it. Because for the 99 faithful servants, there is great joy in bringing lost people into the life of the church. A joyful church, a celebrating church, an excited, enthusiastic church. That's the kind of church Jesus means for us to be. A church where there is a joyous commotion every time someone who's been outside the church for whatever reason, for however long, comes back into the Father's house. Jesus points this out as he continues his lesson to those religious people. A woman had 10 coins, loses one, sweeps the house, finds it. Great joy in a house like that. Usually there's only one small window and it's a dirt floor covered with animal waste and straw and things like that. Yeah, it really is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. And after a careful search and diligent cleaning, she finds it. Rejoice with me, she says, for I have found the coin that was lost. It took effort. She had to work at it, but the joy was well worth the effort, and she shares that good news with others. The same joy is ours, and the opportunity is always before us to share what we find here with others if we will just do it. You see, it always amazes me. I will ask you, how many of you like lunch at Norwood's? You can raise your hands. This is not a quiz, okay? If you haven't been there, it's great. It's one of the best lunches in town. And we will get together, people standing around the church, the back door and all that. We'll be like, hey, well, have you tried so-and-so?
Yeah, it's really great. You got to do this. You know that there's a half price special at that Sea Shack place there across from Norwoods on Sundays and Wednesdays? Yeah, we discovered that. Thank you. Lived here 3 years. Nobody told us, but now we discovered it by accident. But you see, we're free to do that, aren't we? We share that kind of information willy-nilly. I know this great place. If you like shrimp, you got to go there. If you like that, we do that. Oh, what are you doing at church on Sunday? Oh, I don't know. I guess the preacher will go on and on again, and, you know, the choir will sing. Anyway, you see what I'm saying, though, is that we're so much more enthusiastic about sharing parts of our lives. But when it comes to what happens here, it's like you get this great meal, but you won't tell anybody about it. And you see, that's what evangelism is. Just telling your story, just telling your experience, just sharing your life with somebody else. It's not getting them into the church. It's not saying, hey, I'm a Europeans, we're going to go. I'm picking you up on Sunday. If you're in your jammies, it's too bad, we're still going to go. No, it's the enthusiasm of sharing your story that is so compelling. This is how church growth happens. One person telling another person their story. People find that so endearing, so connecting. It's important. It's important that we can do that. Jesus points out as he continues his lesson to all these religious people about the coin. The same joy can be ours. A young man I know had been seeing a girl for several years. He wanted to marry her, but he just couldn't get up the nerve. And so he talked to his father and he said, Dad, I want to marry Susan, but I haven't the slightest idea of the right way to ask her. Son, said the father, just ask her. There isn't any wrong way. Sharing your story, there just isn't any wrong way to do it. It only takes a spark to get it all going. That's all. One person sharing their love for people and God becomes infectious. And like a stone dropped in a pond, the ripples spread out and bounce back and spread out and bounce back again. It's infectious. Sharing God's love. God's peace and forgiveness and grace is just like that. And you are the one who drops the stone. You are the one who begins the ripples out and back. And the change that you see is dramatic. And life-changing for you, life-changing for your church. Some years ago in the Midwest, a fire broke out one evening at a small church, and everybody from the town came out to see it. It was a big event. The flames were high in the sky, and the firefighters everywhere. And the pastor was standing there. He noticed an inactive member of the church standing nearby watching the smoke and the flames, and he walked over to this, well, indifferent member, and he said, well, I haven't seen you here in a long time. Well, said the man, I don't remember our church ever being on fire before. Yeah. There is joy. There is joy in finding something that is lost, and it's the kind of joy that just catches us on fire. Jesus tells us there are people, maybe even members of your own family, your neighbors, your coworkers, who have strayed, who have for some reason have missed out on the fellowship of God's people. We must claim that focus as a church, to search for and reach out to those that are lost, to welcome them back with open arms. And when that happens, all of heaven rejoices with us. Jesus said, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one person who returns, one sinner who repents, one more child of God in this place. Let us pray for that. Father, we are well aware of the need to share our story, but many of us are hesitant to do it. It is a terrifying prospect. We don't know exactly how people will take it. We don't know if we will be rejected, and rejection hurts, but for most of us, we won't even try. It just doesn't seem easy. And yet, we will come to this table and we will eat every week and enjoy the fellowship of the other children of God sitting in the pews with us. So how can we then walk out of here and allow others to starve? I don't know. Only you know. And only you can inspire. So send your spirit upon us, this great church. Open our hearts to others, to those around us, and allow us to share our story and share the story of this church to share the story of your grace and your love with a world that is starving for it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.